off?
Yep.
Okay. All right, we're jumping right back into Leviticus. We're going to be in chapters 23 and 24 today. Don't forget, you know, where we've come from. You know, we're talking about the sacrificial system and its purpose. The fact of the matter is, you know, as we began in chapter 17, 18, 19, you know, we jumped right into the what theologians and academics call the holiness code. And basically what it's doing is it's focusing Israel as a congregation, like Leviticus 19:2 spoke about. Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. All of Israel needs to do their part. This is all about sacred space. It's about life with God. And the fact that, you know, there's territory, a very small territory, that's called sacred space. That's the tabernacle. That's how we come to God. And the sacrificial system is how we ring his doorbell and say, we want to have fellowship with you. In and over and above the sacrificial system are the feast, what's called the feast of the Lord. And that's what we address this morning in chapter 23, the feast of the Lord. Now, I am not going to, because it's not my intent today, I'm not going to discuss in great detail all these feasts, although they're without question extremely interesting. And when it comes to the storied approach of Scripture that we adhere to here, these feasts connect a lot of dots to the life and ministry of Jesus all the way through into the New Testament. And why shouldn't they? No question. I'm not going to deal with that so much today. If you decide that, you know, because we're gonna finish up Leviticus probably in the next 2 weeks coming. If you decide that you would like to have a detailed study of these feasts as we end that study and pick that up, you know, I'm all for it. And you know, I really kind of give the podium to Sheila. She's forgotten more about the feast than I know. And so she would do a really good job, and she does a really good job teaching the feast. And so that's not my intent today. My intent today is to continue to follow the trajectory that we've been on as far as sacred space is concerned. So we're not going to talk a whole lot of detail about the feast themselves, except for the fact that, you know, I need you to see that these feasts of the Lord are calendrical feasts, okay? They have a certain section of the calendar, and, you know, the Hebrew calendar is on the lunar cycle, and so our calendar being on the solar cycle, these feasts move around on our calendar. But for the most part, you know, the Passover, First Fruits, Feast of Weeks, you know, they're the spring feasts. They happen in the spring of the year, and they coincide with Jesus' first coming. Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Booths, that happens in the fall, the September-October section of our calendar in the later calendar. And obviously, when we look forward to Jesus' second coming, we kind of rely on these feasts, you know, to give us at least some information as to what's going to happen during and the events of the second coming, even though there are plenty of systems that are out there in Christendom that talk about eschatology in a very different manner, you know, and I'm sure none of them are absolutely right. There is no such thing as someone who knows absolutely the future. But, you know, these feasts, they do help us or inform us as to what is coming to pass. And so we're going to look at these feasts today through a little bit different lens than that. Okay, so stopping right there, let's go ahead and open up with the reading of God's Word. Leviticus chapter 3, I'm going to begin in verse 1, I'm not going to read all of 23 and 24 to us today. I'm just going to pick, you know, some verses. First of all, let me just get through, you know, the first 8 verses of Leviticus chapter 23 to kind of get our feet wet here, and then, you know, I'll be looking at passages at points of interest with things that I think, you know, we should kind of hone in on today. So here we go. Leviticus 23, beginning in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'These are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as a holy convocation. They are my appointed feast.'" And then we get into the Sabbath. "6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places." Now, notice that, you know, it's saying that as far as the Sabbath is concerned, wherever you dwell, that's where the Sabbath resides. Okay? Just keep that in mind. Here we go. Picking up with the Passover in verse 4. "These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work." Praise God for his word. Now, you know, the chapter goes on to describe the Feast of First Fruits. Then it goes on to describe the Feast of Weeks. Then it goes on to describe the Feast of Trumpets. Then, you know, we've already dealt with chapter 16 of Leviticus and in quite detail about the Day of Atonement. Then the Feast of Booths, Sukkot. That's, you know, where, you know, God is saying this. That look, now, you know, I brought you, I'm the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And actually, in the Torah, the bulk of the Torah, you know, God always introduced himself that way to his people. "Hey, I'm your God. Remember me? The guy who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the furnace, you know, out of slavery, from captivity into liberty, okay? I don't like to use the word freedom. Liberty is a more proper word. You're still under God. You know, you're still his people. He owns you, and he's calling you to be holy. But in that holiness, you have liberty. And the fact that, you know, these particular feasts are set in this very logical order, you know, should also be something that, you know, we stay attentive to, although, you know, we'll let Sheila talk more about that some other day. But the point here is, Rooker, you know, he is the author of the commentary on Leviticus for the New American Commentary, and he says this about this chapter. "This chapter is the most comprehensive legal discussion regarding the institution of the Israelite feast in the Bible, along with Numbers chapters 28 and 29 that also discuss the feast. Again, if you're going to understand the feast, and you know, it's interesting because, you know, I talk to people who look at the feast through Leviticus 23, and they think that, well, you know, this is the way it should be done, okay? But they don't take into account Numbers chapter 28 and 29, which the feasts change a bit at that point. There's differences. And then, not only that, he goes on. Other portions of Scripture that address the celebration of feasts include, obviously, Exodus 23 and 34 and Deuteronomy chapter 16. By the time we get to Deuteronomy chapter 16, the basic understanding of the feast have actually drastically changed. Because, you know, you think about it for a second. You know, the Torah is being written, and I'm not a proponent that says that Moses wrote every word of the Torah. I don't think that's the case. You know, it doesn't matter whether I'm right or wrong. What I'm saying is, you know, if we had one solid author and all he did was just sit down and write a continual writing of the Torah in 6 months, however long it would have taken him to write this story down, he wouldn't have changed the way the feasts were celebrated book by book by book. That's my argument, you know. I mean, so and it's not just authorship and source critical text that you look at. I mean, the point is Moses and the people are experiencing God through the whole process. I mean, they're in the wilderness probably, you know, or this is let's put it that this way. No matter when Leviticus was written, it's written about the wilderness time. And in the wilderness, you know, there wasn't a fixed point for anything, including the tabernacle. So why wouldn't the feast be a time of celebrating it no matter where you stand? And obviously, I mean, there's some very drastic differences even in the Passover. I mean, the Passover went from eating it in your house in Exodus to that's completely unacceptable in Deuteronomy. You've got to come to Jerusalem. You got to come to the temple to celebrate Passover. And so, you know, there's vast differences here. But we're going to focus on, you know, what Leviticus 23 says, and, you know, its presentation of the feasts, knowing that, you know, if we go to Numbers or we go to Deuteronomy or we even go back to Exodus, we're going to see these differences. That's just the way it is. That's life with God. And that's the reason why I say, you know, we've got to take this story as a whole. You know, we can't just focus in on verses and say, I'm locking my life into this. Well, I can promise you, you're going to find some hoops that you're not going to be able to jump through if you're going to do that. And one of the questions that we still have on the table, these basically laws of God were not necessarily being kept, and is God okay with that? Okay, so we're going to answer that question today. Is God okay with that? I think that's important to realize as we look at the storied approach of Scripture. All right, so now let's talk a little bit about the purpose of these feasts. Now that we've kind of put them on the table, the purpose of these feasts, and it's pretty obvious, it's kind of self-evident, but I'll say it anyway. You know, the people were brought together in a sacred space, a sacred time, okay, because we've been studying sacred space, to both confirm and renew our dedication to Yahweh. You know, that's the reason why these feasts actually take place. They're not just to predict the future. You know, they're there to say, you know, I'm your God, you're my people. Because of the way that you struggle with your memory and your sin nature, I'm going to set the calendar up so that we can hit the reset button 6, 7, 8 times a year and also once a week. Because that's who you are. I'm God, just like we just sang. God is absolutely faithful. We are not faithful at all. You know, and we've talked about this before, but you know, when Sheila and I do marriage counseling, when we do premarital counseling, you know, one of the things that I just really stress that if your marriage is going to make it, not only make it, but if your marriage is going to be full and if it's going to flourish and you're going to blossom under it, your marriage cannot be founded on trust. If your marriage is founded on trust, you will have the rockiest marriage that you could possibly have. But when your marriage is founded on grace, because the one who gives grace is absolutely faithful, you will have a strong, powerful, flourishing marriage. Your marriage must be founded on grace. Trust is important. I'm not saying it's not important. You should strive to be a trustworthy husband, and wife. You should strive to be a trustworthy child. You should strive to be trustworthy in everything that you do. However, you will fail. Okay? And when you do, you need grace. And so, this whole idea of grace in these festival occasions is just that. Let's hit the reset button. Let's give Kent the opportunity to stand in sacred space, to look in my eyes, to have me look in his and have his heart change and grow and get cleaned up from where he was to where he is today. And that's what these feasts really are all about for the people of God. Okay? I'm not saying it's not as important to talk about their meaning and their place and purpose. I think it is extremely important. But I think, you know, this is as important, and sometimes I think a neglected understanding of the feast. That's what they're all about. Not only that, but we just talked here about how important it is for family to come over and just have supper together and on special occasions to all gather together. And that's the other part of this whole feast organization. And praise God that, you know, it was a requirement to come to Jerusalem, for all of us to come and be in one place at one time, standing on sacred space, in sacred time, in holy convocation, because that brings the family unit and also, you know, and anytime you talk about family, you also talk about nation, because nations are families, okay? They're just bigger parts of God's family, but that's the reason why we call you brother, sister, because that's who you are. You know, it doesn't make any difference if, you know, you had a different father and mother than me. We're still, you know, one in Christ. We're a family. And so, you know, these festive occasions were all about confirming and renewing allegiance to Yahweh, and they were about promoting family and national unity. That's what they were. And so, no matter what kind of rules and regulations that we're following and what they represent, this is the underlying tone of those things. And that's the reason why I'm not going to take the time to talk about the fact that, you know, in the first month, on the 14th day at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. There's significance there, but I'm not going to talk about that. I just want you to see how we're dealing with God in sacred space. Now, it had a purpose, but it also had a reminder that there were mighty acts of God on behalf of the nation in the past that we cannot forget. You know, again, Deuteronomy chapter 32 is a song of Moses. And Moses assembled that song under the power of the Holy Spirit, under the guidance of God. He assembled that song, and that song was never supposed to go out of fashion. You know, before, in Deuteronomy chapter 31, the primal understanding of Deuteronomy chapter 32 is that you will sing this song forever as a people, because all the lyrics of this song describe who I am with you and our adventures together in this world. And so, you know, just like these feasts, they represent something that has happened to them in the past, and they're reminders of that. I mean, taking the Passover here, it's obvious that that is their delivery from Mitzrayim, from Egypt. Coming out of Egypt, and everything that the Passover represents has everything to do, actually, with the idea of Sabbath. You know, I mean, I don't know whether you've ever heard something like that before, but it really is. The purpose here is to have this understanding based on our past. And, you know, if someone comes to me and says, hey, you know, your wife is cheating on you, and, you know, the reason why, you know, you didn't see her when you went to work wasn't because you were there and she was home. She was out cheating on you. And the first thing out of my mind and my mouth is, that's not correct. You know, why? Because of our past together, okay? You know, so, you know, you can't just come to me, this stranger, this Johnny come lately, and tell me something contrary of my understanding between my relationship with me and my wife, and have me just carte blanche say, oh my goodness, you know, you must be correct. No, I'd say, well, no, you're an idiot. You know, whatever you've observed, you don't understand. Because why? Because of my past experience. And that's exactly, you know, what these festivals and feasts are really all about. It's the mighty acts of God on behalf of the nation in the past. Now, you know, I want to focus in on the Sabbath, because I think the Sabbath undergirds all the other feasts. And I say that because every time that we read the feast, first of all, let's look at the Sabbath. You know, what's one of the main things about the Sabbath? You shall do no work, right? That's one of the main things about the Sabbath. Sabbath, you know, for the most part, if you would say, well, Mike, every time I think of the word Sabbath, I think of a nap. I think of rest. I think of being with family. I think of, you know, you can rattle those kinds of things off. I think of a lazy Sunday afternoon, you know, just, you know, after worship of Almighty God with my brothers and sisters in Christ, I just kind of take it easy. I don't do the ordinary, normal things that I do on some of the other days, and I'm just enjoying family. Okay, I would say that's a really good view. No question. You know, and as we look at the Passover, and we see, like in verse 7, on the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. Okay? So it's that phrase all the way through all the festivals, every single one of them, that, you know, I just want to concentrate on here for just a second. Because, you know, this has everything to do, this Sabbath has everything to do with reminding us of a few things. And I want you to understand, too, first of all, it's unique in its cadence. You know, all of these other festivals, if you go to Ugaritic texts, if you go to, you know, some of the ancient writings of Babylon or Assyria or some of the other folks there in the ancient Near East, you will find feasts and festivals that mirror some of these. Because, you know, they're worshiping other gods. And they're worshiping other gods, you know, in footstep with the way Israel's worshiping Yahweh. However, there really isn't anything in all of antiquity that matches the Sabbath. There are continual feasts and festivals, but never on a 7-day non-calendar event. Okay, and so, you know, academics and theologians alike say, well, you know, when we're looking at the Sabbath, we really are looking at something that's pretty unique. You know, we can't see other things that mirror it. And so, based on that, then, what is the tie to these festivals? Well, it's do no common work. Now, here's the interesting thing. What happens when you say something like that and you just give it to the people, and the people, you know, the leaders, and the leaders of the people instruct the people, and time goes on, it passes on from leader to leader. How is that practiced and interpreted? Well, you know, when Sheila and I went over to Israel, one of the interesting things is, you know, the goings-on at Sabbath. So we're there at Sabbath, we're there in the hotel, and we walk up to the elevator, and both the up and down button are illuminated already. It's like, kids must have been here. You know, they come and they push all the buttons. Then we get in the elevator, and every single floor is illuminated already. And the elevator stops at every floor on the way up and down all Sabbath day. Why? Well, because people have to use the elevator, and if you push the button, you're doing work. Okay? So there you have it. That's where it evolves. And, you know, as Jesus had problems with the Pharisees, it's, why are you doing work on the Sabbath? Okay? Jesus doesn't seem to have any problem with that. He doesn't apologize for it. And the whole reason why is this whole idea of where the Sabbath comes from and what this word, you know, work means. Well, you know, when you read it in the Hebrew, it kind of sticks out. Because, you know, every Hebrew word has a three-letter lemma. It has a root. And it's interesting because if you look, you know, we have the mem, the lamed, and the aleph. It is the lemma of the word work, and it's the lemma of the word angel messenger. You can see that. Okay? And the reason why is that, you know, when the Bible describes work, it describes the work that an angel does. And what does an angel do? He does only what he's told. He has a boss, and he delivers the message. I'm doing what I'm told. If I bring it into 21st century American vernacular, then I would say, don't do the boss's work on the Sabbath. That's what it says. It doesn't say don't do work. It doesn't say don't exert effort. It says don't do the boss's work on the Sabbath. And that's the only work that we're prohibited from doing. So if Sissy calls me and says, hey, Mike, you know, my air conditioner's broke. Will you come over and take a look at it on the Sabbath? I would say, absolutely, Sissy, I'll come over and I'll do what I can. Anything that I can, I'll do that. But if Sissy called me and say, hey, Mike, my books aren't balanced. Can you come over and reconcile my balance sheet? I would say, Sissy, I'll do that on Monday. That's what this idea is all about. And as you look at it, you can see this is exactly what it means. But what did it evolve into? Well, if you're dragging your cane at the wrong angle for the wrong distance, you've violated the Sabbath, you know? And so, and it was never meant, ever, never meant to mean anything like that. That's the reason why Jesus said, well, wait a minute, you know, if your livestock falls in a pit, you mean to tell me, and it's on the Sabbath, you mean to tell me that I got to say that, no, I can't help you, sorry? Well, of course not, because that's not what I do for my boss. That's what I would do for my neighbor, my friend, who's in distress, who's in trouble. And so when we see that all of these feasts say the exact same thing, here's what it's saying. And again, you have to take this with a grain of salt because this is planned obsolescence. There's really now, in our current day, there's really no such thing as a differentiation between sacred space and profane space, sacred and common space. The Holy Spirit empowers us, indwells in us. We are the temple of the living God, and everywhere we walk is sacred space. We're sacred space all the time, but not now. There is sacred space and there is profane space, and what these feasts and festivals are saying, leave your profane space, leave the work that your boss has you do every day, put all that down, and come and worship me. That's what it says. That's what all this is for. And a part of the pilgrimage, moed is the Hebrew word for, you know, these convocations or gatherings or festivals, really. And what moed, the root of moed, is pilgrimage. Leave common space and come to sacred space. And that's the reason why you had to leave your fields while they were ripe and ready to harvest to go to Jerusalem to practice these feasts and festivals, relying on God to keep them for you until you got back 2 weeks from now and harvest them. But you had to go to sacred space, rely on God and trust in Him, that everything back in common space, the daily work that I have to do, is going to be there for me when I get back. But right now, all that goes on hold, and now I'm just focusing on you. Why? Because I need that reset button in my life. If I would spend 7 days at work, I would grow cold and dim and distant. And that's what this is all about. And that's its meaning. Okay, that's its meaning. It's not that you're not doing work. You know, Jesus, you know, we'll look at it here in a minute. I love the way Jesus explained it to the Pharisees, you know, when they were walking through the grain fields, you know, and the disciples were picking heads of grain. They never would have done that. No possible way. No way they would have ever even attempted that unless they'd seen Jesus do it first. But that was a major deviation. And so, you know, as we look at this, we see that, and then we look at the Sabbath then through this lens. It's linked to two different events in Scripture. Most of the time, most people look at the Sabbath and they say, well, the Sabbath is patterned after the creation story. Genesis 1 and 2, you know, in 6 days God created, and on the seventh day He rested, and that became the pattern for the Sabbath. Well, I don't argue that, but most of the time that's where people stop. But it has a sister meaning that's just as profound, and that comes from the Exodus. And it's the Exodus in this particular passage in Leviticus that links everything together. We don't have a reference to the creation story here in Leviticus 23, but we do have a link to the Exodus story. And what it is, basically, is God is saying that, look, especially when it comes to the Feast of Booths, all native Israelites shall dwell in booths. I'm picking up in 23:42. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them what? Out of Egypt. When I created the universe? No. When I brought them out of Egypt, I am the Lord your God. That's who I am. Our link is to Exodus. And again, the reason why it lines up so well with having liberty from the slavery of Egypt is God is saying, you know how you were under Pharaoh. You worked all 7 days. There was no day set aside that you could come into sacred space and get away from profane space and work. Now what I'm telling you is I've defeated Pharaoh and the gods who held you captive there in Egypt. And now you don't have to worry about that anymore on day seven. You don't have to worry about, you don't have to live like that on the Sabbath anymore. That's what the Sabbath is patterned after. It's the liberty from underneath Pharaoh and his neck, his foot on my neck, keeping me working in profane space 7 days a week and having me grow cold and distant to my God. Now you've been set at liberty, and now you don't have to worry on the Sabbath. You don't have to worry about doing that kind of work anymore. And so that's what the Sabbath is all about. So when we, and you know, I've read some very interesting, actually devastating white papers on from academics that study it very intently and saying, you know, there is a grain here. If you look at this little grain of sand, you can see very well that the creation story was designed after the Sabbath, not vice versa. Now, I don't quite adhere to that, But the point that makes to me anyway, the point that makes to me is these are absolutely indelible. You know, they are intrinsic. They are sealed together. One, it's kind of like what he was saying was, and multiple white papers have been written this way, but what they're saying is, what came first, the chicken or the egg? They're so indelibly linked that, you know, you could argue both ways. That's the point. Okay? I'm not abdicating that the Sabbath came first. And then somebody said, well, you know, how would have God created everything anyway? Oh, I know why. He would have done it in 6 days and rested on the Sabbath. That's the reason why I'm writing it that way. Interesting. But the point is that, you know, they are indelibly linked together. And so, you know, based on that, then we're going to move into chapter 24, and we can see then that chapter 24 is all about worship in the sanctuary. Okay, so we've got the feasts that bring us together into that sacred space. And now what's going to happen is our author is going to say, well, okay, you know, now that we're in that sacred space, let's talk about some of the very important things that happen in that sacred space. And then, you know, we end up with this whole idea of punishment for blasphemy in chapter 24 that seems to be completely disconnected, that seems to be completely out of place. But it's not, you know, because... You know, literally, we're talking about sacred space and what should not occur in sacred space, all right? Because, you know, and again, this is just me in my humanity speaking, but, you know, if I knew that Luke had been wayward for a long time, if I knew that Luke had been away from God's people, never in God's word, never in prayer, never in worship or thankfulness, and he'd been that way for months and months and months, maybe years, I would have a lot more sympathy for him as he blasphemed the name of God. Because that's, you know, that's the result of his life. That is what's going to happen. But if Luke is sitting here with us every single week and you know, he's in God's word and he claims to be praying and he claims to be a child of God and he's living that kind of life and he can revile Hashem, the name, this whole idea of name theology, then that's a very different thing. And because we're talking about sacred space, this really isn't out of place at all. But, okay, so now with that being said, you know, let's look at chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil from beaten olives for the lamp, that a light may be kept burning regularly outside the veil of the testimony in the tent of meeting. Aaron shall arrange it from evening to morning before the Lord regularly. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. He shall arrange the lamps on the lampstand of pure gold before the Lord regularly. Verse 5, you shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it, 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf, and you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord, and you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever, and it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. Praise God for his word. Now, here we have some of the implements, once again mentioned, inside of this holy convocation, time of holy convocation, inside of this sacred space. You know, we're here in the sanctuary. We're here, you know, in the tabernacle, and we're inside the tent of meeting, and, you know, we have the menorah of solid gold, and we have the showbread table of gold. And what we're seeing here is these two implementations that we're going to kind of focus on today, the oil and the bread. You know, God is light, and there's no shadows in him. There's no darkness in him. He's light. That's who he is. Not only that, but he's faithful. He's true. He's not like me who leaves you and goes on vacation and leaves you to fend for yourself. That's not who God is. God is always faithful, and inside of the tent of meeting, and you know, as you can see little glimpses of, as the priests come in and out, as they pull back the veil a little bit, or maybe, you know, the wind whips things around a little bit, you can see the light emitting out from the tent of meeting. God is always home. That's the point. You know, God is faithful. He's always present. When you come into sacred space, God is always there to meet you. You're either going to commune with him or you're going to die, but he's there. You know, that's the point of this whole thing. When it comes to the feasts and festivals, it was never said. It was never even thought of. Oh, it's what a shame. You, we all came for Passover. Ha! And God happens to be somewhere else. He's out of town. Oh, my goodness. You know, what a problem. No, that was never a thought. And that's what, you know, this olive oil that is burning in the tent of meeting and in the menorah is really all about. God always dwells with his people. He's always there. If you'll come to him, if you'll humble yourself, if you'll come to him, he will meet you. He'll be there, no questions asked. But then we have the bread. And again, you know, there's a lot about the oil and the bread that you can really get into, but that's not what I'm here to do today. I'm just here to take a look at sacred space and exactly what God is doing in our lives. The bread. Now, the bread represents the people of Israel, obviously. You know, 12 loaves of bread and two stacks of six represent the 12 tribes of the nation. No question about that. The fact that it's made of semolina, the very prominent and finest of the flour, no question about that. It's the kind of purity that it takes to come into sacred space. The fact that we've already talked about, the fact that, you know, frankincense comes with it. It's a portion of it's going to be offered as a food offering. That frankincense is going to go on that, and it's going to be a pleasing aroma to the Lord. No question. You know, we're focusing all that. You know, it doesn't mention the salt, but, you know, the salt is there too, you know, and that, you know, represents the eternal covenant that we have with our God, the kind of God that makes eternal promises and keeps them. But it's a memorial portion, a food offering to the Lord. And the interesting thing here is that besides the portion that's burnt for the Lord, the rest of it, and oh, by the way, I mean, if you look at an ephah is a lot of flour. Now, this is 2/10. It's a small portion of that ephah. But these loaves weren't just little loaves of bread. They were big. They were big. So there was a lot to eat. There was a lot to go around, which speaks, too, of God's abundance as well. But the point here is, the law here is that it's for the priests. It's not for you, the common person. It's only for the priest. It's their perpetual due. Just like the other portions of the sacrificial offerings that were set aside for the priests. Every now and then, yeah, we did, you know, one of the offerings that you know, we were participating in too. But all the rest, you know, we either burn it all up to God or the priests, you know, got their share. That's how they got paid. That's how they ate. And so these loaves of bread are that type of offering. As they come and they're put on the table of gold, and the legend is that they stayed hot and fresh the whole week, you know, as they ate them at the end of the week, it was as if they had just come out of the oven. Legend. But it's interesting. But the point here is, it's only for the priest. It's not for the common men. It's just not. That's just the way it is. And then, you know, we have the punishment for blasphemy. And there's, you know, there's an example of something that actually happened. An Israelite woman's son, whose father was an Egyptian, well, you know, he blasphemed the name of God, and witnesses heard it, and he was put to death. There you have it. You know, you can't do that in the sacred assembly. You can't do that even inside the nation of God. You can't do that. More than likely, there was plenty of blasphemy happening in Assyria and Babylon. Okay, those people will get their due whenever, but not in the family. Not in the family. Why? Well, we've already talked about that. You got to cut the cancer out. The cancer will spread if you don't cut it out. What's the best way to do that? Well, kill the person. That'll stop it. and so that's where we're at. And, you know, there's no question that all through the ancient Near East, these codes of eye for an eye, lex talionis, you know, eye for an eye, they're everywhere. The code of Hammurabi, there's codes, Ugaritic codes, I forget the name now, but I mean, they match this word for word. Word for word. There's nothing new here. Whenever a human life shall, whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done it, shall it be done to him, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and the native. Why? Because the sojourner is in sacred space. That's why. That's why. That's why it doesn't apply to anybody outside of sacred space. We don't care what's going on outside of sacred space. Dogs act like dogs, cats act like cats, you know, pagans act like pagans. In sacred space, we don't care. But if you are going to say, hey, I'm venturing into sacred space and I'm bringing my practices with me, then you're going to die. And it's all because of sacred space. There is a difference. There is a difference, okay? And so that's the reason why, justifiably, anyone can come to you and say, brother, you're in sin. You know, we stand in sacred space. That's not who we are. That's not our identity. And that's why it's right for you to do that. But your neighbor down the street who bites the heads off chickens and dance around bonfire and worships the raw, there's no reason to go to them and say, hey, you're in sin. That's a complete waste of time. Because they're not in sacred space. Why shouldn't dogs act like dogs? What you're supposed to say is, hey, brother, let me introduce you to my God. Not, you're in sin. Who cares? Who cares? There's no law there. And so, that being said, then let's kind of sum all this up here. What's the rationale? Okay, so now, just like we just did, we prayed, we're attentive to the needs around us of our brothers and sisters. We sang to the Lord, and that's all about ritual. It's all about ritual. And it's remembrance through ritual. And again, you know, I'm not so hung up on ritual as some of Christians in America are. I don't necessarily care if we sang at the end or the beginning, or if we sang three songs or four. You know, I don't care about that. Those kind of things I'm not that worried about. However, ritual is important because remembrances are important, you know. Kent prayerfully picks the songs based on what the Spirit is telling him. And when he sings it and we sing along with him, we remember these things in our lives. I was thinking, too, you know, we were singing, come, you know, let us worship. And I was thinking about the time that way back when Promise Keepers were going, and I took Andrew and we went to this giant stadium, 100,000 people in LA. And boy, you know, we sang, and the voices just, those male voices just reverberated through that stadium. It was absolutely amazing. And, you know, I thought about that, and it just kind of renewed, you know, my spirit, and all because Kent chose that song and he sung it today, and it's a remembrance.
How long has it been since I've done that song?
Yeah, well, that's, yeah, it worked.
Maybe 20 years.
Well, there you go. So there it is. There it is. And so it's in that ritual that we gain our unity, you know? I mean, you know how close that brought me to each one of you, you know, as we just stood and sang together. And so the question, the rationale is, can the law stay pure? And the answer is obviously it can't. Not only does it not stay pure, but it evolves over time. It changes. That's the interesting thing. Because it's not just God with the law, it's also our leaders with the law. And when those two things mesh, changes happen. Things get corrupt, they degrade. I mean, I would venture to say that nobody would argue with me if I said that our leaders today don't exactly mirror the Constitution of the United States of America. Probably wouldn't get any arguments with that. And it's a natural progression. It's the way it works. That's the reason why, you know, most empires crumble after 400 years or so being together. But the point here is there was a way for the law to stay pure through the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus came and he started walking the earth, basically we saw the law for what it was. Ooh, okay, this is really the law. Here I am practicing a law that doesn't look anything like Jesus. And now all of a sudden I see Jesus and he's living this life. And basically what that's telling me is, forget about that, you look at this guy. And so when we're not practicing the law, is God okay with it? I say not only is he okay with it, but it's a requirement that we stop practicing the law. Because it's not right to begin with. It's not pure. It's not lined up with who God is. And so, because there's someone here greater than the law. Jesus said so much. We'll get into that here in just a second. If we don't do the law, does God care? Now, if we don't keep the law, God cares. Keep, meditate in our hearts. Not want it to become corrupt, impure. But do, God doesn't care about doing. Because you're not going to do it right anyway. All right, so based on that, let's connect some dots here. I think this will be fun. We're starting out here in Leviticus 23 and 24, everything that we've read. Now, let's move into the Old Testament in a way that corresponds with what we've just seen. Okay, so we're talking about sacred space. We're talking about the oil, the light of God that's always present, that's always there. When we come to sacred space, we know God's always going to be there. And then the bread that represents us before God. And the fact that it's for, under the law, it's for just the priest and only the priest. Now, here's something that should make you sit up and go, So as we look at 1 Samuel chapter 21, this is the story of David and the holy bread. And as David is out doing his thing, conquering, you know, pushing back darkness, organizing chaos, you know, this happens. Let me read you the story here. Then David came to Nob. Okay, so now Nob is this little town that's about 15 miles north of Jerusalem. Okay, and the interesting thing here is there's a priest, Ahimelech, and there's also a sanctuary. Now, according to Deuteronomy, this shouldn't be. Because right now, the sanctuary and the ark is about 3 miles away on the side of a hill. Okay, that's 1 Samuel chapter 4. Remember, you know, that's where it was being kept. Okay, so now we've got more than one place of worship here. What's going on? Okay, well, let's read. And Abimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech, the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you.'" That's a lie. You know, David is deceiving the priest. Okay, fine. That's just an aside. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? So David is saying that, you know, me and my men are out here conquering, and we're hungry, we're out of supplies. What do you have on hand? Okay. Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here. And the priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. If the young men have kept themselves from women..." That has nothing to do with anything. Again, you can see, not only are we corrupt in the place where it's being practiced, I mean, there's actually holy bread on a table. That's not the sanctuary. And now we even have a complement to the law that says, no, well, you know, they can eat it if they've kept themselves from women. That has nothing to do with anything. But so he gives David the bread and the men eat. Okay, and then the interesting thing is, because of the way Jesus kind of sews this whole story together, Jesus refers to this story, and he also refers to Hosea in Hosea 6:6, which says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Now, the way that Jesus is quoting this, you know, it informs us that he knows that the burnt offerings and the sacrifices are corrupt. They're distorted. They've got things attached to them that was never meant to be there, and they were being fully practiced as if that was the law from God from the beginning. Okay? And of course, you know, God says, "I desire steadfast love." In other words, I desire hesed, the loyal love. You know, there's no such thing as salvation without loyalty, okay? You can't be disloyal and be saved. It's impossible. Hesed, the kind of love that is there. That's what I desire, not sacrifice. And then, you know, going on, you know, Jesus is going to describe Micah. And it's going to be chapter 6, and you know this verse, Micah 6:8, probably by heart, but listen to the whole story here. "Hear you mountains, the indictment of the Lord." Okay, so now when God is judge, most of the time what he calls to be witnesses in the jury is creation itself, not people. Because, you know, if God calls people to be witnesses, they're as corrupt as the people he's charging. So what's he going to use as witness? The things that never do anything outside of what he's told them to do. He calls in creation. So here, you mountains, okay, and mountains can be a reference to leaders, but no matter what, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring fountains of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I set before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Now that I've been accused this way, I'm asking myself, okay? I've come into sacred space. God has spoken the truth to me, and what's it doing? It's resetting my heart. And now, what am I telling myself? I'm talking to myself right now, which is a very good thing to do. Sometimes I think that you should probably seek less peer review and just sit there and talk to yourself for a while. And that's exactly what this person's doing. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. See, as we move forward out of the Torah and into the day-to-day actions of the people, we see the problem with the law, and we see the desire of God's heart that all you'll do is come into sacred space and humble yourself. That's it. And be loyal. Have loyal love for Yahweh and only Yahweh. And then, you know, to sew all this together, Jesus uses this whole picture. In Matthew chapter 12, you know, beginning in verse 1, this is where Jesus says that he's the Lord of the Sabbath. Listen to this story and how Jesus brings all this together. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain to eat. Again, those boys would never have done that. No way. They would have died first if they hadn't seen Jesus do it already. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." And he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry in 1 Samuel chapter 21? And those who were with him, how he entered the house of God." Okay, so, you know, Jesus is even saying, well, it was a sanctuary. Maybe not, you know, where it was supposed to be, but it was a sanctuary. "And ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were there with him, but only for the priest. Or have you not read in the law how on a Sabbath the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless?" Who's working at the common portion of work on the Sabbath? All the priests. They're doing what the boss has told them to do. They are actually breaking the Sabbath every single Sabbath. And yet Jesus is saying they're guiltless. Not only that, but Jesus is saying David and his men, completely guiltless. Not guilty whatsoever. They broke the law, but yet they are not guilty. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. That's the catchphrase. That's what you should see. Jesus is saying, yeah, you know sacred space, you know the tabernacle, the temple, you know all the laws, you know the bread, the wine, the oil, the sacrifices themselves. Something greater than that is standing right here before you. Jesus is saying, you watch what I do. I'll lead you the way you should be led. Not the law. The law can't do it. It's corrupt. It's done. There's nothing you can do for the law. There's nothing you can do for the law to revive it. It just can't. You know, there is nothing that you can do for the IRS statutes to revive them to purity. They are so full of contradiction upon contradiction upon contradiction. It only relies on the agent that you have doing the audit and their interpretation, which is different than all other interpretations as to what your fate is. It's impossible, completely impossible, to fix it. And everybody knows that. And so if you're favored by the agent, you get a favorable response. And if you're unfavored by the agent, you're going to go to jail. And that's exactly the way the law of the Lord is at this point in time. And Jesus is saying, now you, something greater than that is here. You watch me. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. See, Jesus is beginning to quote those verses. First of all, he gave the story for Samuel, Hosea. you would not have, and if you would have done that, if you would have lived a life, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. And I can't emphasize that enough. Why? Because they weren't breaking the law. They weren't doing the normal work that they had been assigned from their boss. They were eating. They were hungry. They were eating. That was not breaking the law. Absolutely not breaking the law. And Jesus is calling them absolutely guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is the reset button.
Priest had mercy on them. He could have said, no, sorry, it's sacred bread, just go away. I've never thought about that before. That
yeah, he did.
He said, hey, the priest was trying to be merciful to these guys mm-hmm. and give them something to eat.
Yeah.
He gave them all he had,
and he just said, well, let's see. Have they kept themselves from women? That's pretty obvious. They're at war. Yeah, sure. They've kept themselves from women. Okay, good.
Gave himself a reason to
eat. Yeah, we're good. We're good. Let's just make that up.
Yeah.
You know, we're good. So, you know, this is what the calendrical feastal system is meant to do. Because if you practice the feast and you adhere to the law, you're going to be degraded before God. But if you practice the feast and they direct you to Christ, Yeshua, the Messiah, then the reset button is hit, you're built up, and you're everything that you need to be. And that's what they're all about. They're very important. But if you practice them according to the rabbinical law, boy, are you in trouble. Okay, that's where we are. That's where we'll end for today. Any questions about that? Oh, okay. Yeah, sorry.
It's Hebrews 10:4. Yeah, Hebrews 10:4.
Yes, sorry. Let's not end there, okay? So now, you know, we've been referring everything back to the writer of Hebrews because the writer of Hebrews is trying to sum all this up, and he's trying to sell the nation of Israel, written to the Hebrews, sell the nation of Israel to Jesus as Messiah. I mean, he's got his plaid jacket on and his tie. He looks like a used car salesman. And he's doing his darndest to sell them on the fact that Jesus is this Messiah. And as we've looked at all this, we see that he says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, first of all, what he's saying is, look at him. Stop looking at the blood of bulls and goats. Look at him. Look over there. Just like John the Baptist, look over there. Sacrifice and offerings I have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. And how could you when it's corrupt? Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. The law is corrupt. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. I've come to purify the law. I've come to do exactly what you want, God, Yahweh, leader of your people. He does away with the first order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. There it is. If Jesus hadn't come back and done what he did, we would be lost in the corruption of the law. Even though we were holding the word, the very words of God in our lives, it would have been doing nothing more than distancing us from our God. What an amazing thought that is. What an amazing thought that is. Because, you know, it's difficult to escape the creeds that have been implanted by men and leaders inside of you. Very difficult.
I still can't mow the lawn on Sunday.
No, that's right. You won't.
Okay.
Yeah, but that's not being an astrophysicist. That's actually organizing and keeping chaos out of your house.
My dad never did it. I'm never going to do it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I admit it's a catechism. I admit it.
Yeah.
I admit it.
That's right.
If you want to mow your lawn, go ahead.
Yeah, that's right. But yeah, no, it's so true. It's so true. Boy, our catechisms are, they you can't pry them out of you with a screwdriver. All right, very good. Anything else then? Thank you, Sissy, for reminding me that I wasn't done.
Well, that's the close of it.
Yeah, that is. It is the close of it. That's what the writer of Hebrews was trying to justify before the people. Okay, that's it. Then we are dismissed.